in Acts chapter 6, 7, and 8, we're introduced to a deacon within the church. His name was Stephen, and Stephen was on trial for his life, and he gave the sermon of his life. At the end of the message, everybody knew exactly what he was saying. He was calling Jesus Lord, and he was at the right hand of God. And it says, now when they heard this is Acts 7, 54 to 60. Now when they heard this, they were infuriated, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. You were talking about childishness this morning and how they responded. I think that gnashing, you know, I think that was what they were doing there. But they were angry, right? Verse 55, and he, being full of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, looked intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they shouted with loud voices and covered their ears and rushed at him with one mind. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began to stone him. And the witnesses laid aside their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul and went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, here's his prayer, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep, and we would understand that he died. He was murdered for his faith in Christ because of the message that he preached, because he proclaimed Jesus Christ. And in that moment, while he was being murdered, he was ready. He had a spirit to forgive. Now, last week we considered in Matthew chapter 18 that God, who is the shepherd, he chases after his own when they go wandering away. And he goes after them until he finds them, and then he brings them home. And then Jesus took that parable and he showed us what it looks like in practical, everyday, real life. And in verses 15 through 20, he laid out what we generally refer to as church discipline. But really, that is not the goal. Church restoration is really what it is. When somebody goes astray, when they wander from the faith, you go after them. And you bring them back into the fold, and you have a way of going about that process. Well, Jesus continues in that line of thinking, and it really, as he brings it up, there is a question. A question by Peter. And let me give you a quick roadmap of where we're going today. First, we'll consider Peter's question and Jesus' response to that question. Second, we'll look at the parable on forgiveness. And then third, I want to consider some application to what biblical forgiveness looks like. What does biblical forgiveness look like? And then finally, we will end with somebody's personal identification with Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that only Christ offers through baptism. I said that not quite the way I wanted to say it. The forgiveness that Christ offers and their testimony then will be demonstrated or seen through that baptism. So let's consider then verse 21. And if I could, Mike, get you to click on that right side for me, that'd be great. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Perfect. Peter's question. And he asked this question, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Look at verse 21. Then Peter said to him, Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I still forgive him? Up to seven times? Sometimes we like to read about what Peter did and some of the things that he said, and we like to read with an air of criticism. And we say, well, Peter, really? Come on, you've been following Jesus almost for 3 years now, and you've got to ask this question? Let me just say, I do believe this is a reasonable question. And I think he's trying to work out the details. What does it look like when Jesus tells me to forgive or to restore a brother who has gone into sin? What does this look like, and how should we go about this process? Dwight Pentecost says it this way. He says that the Pharisees taught that righteousness demanded a person be forgiven twice. If a person really wanted to prove himself magnanimous, he forgave three times. But such forgiveness was the limit of righteousness. Peter far exceeded the demands of the righteousness of the Pharisees when he suggested that the limit of forgiveness was seven times. So what is Jesus' answer to that question as Peter tries to clarify, what are we going at? What do you mean when you talk about restoration and the forgiveness of sin? Well, Jesus says then at the end of the, or into the next verse, I do not say to you up to seven times, but 77 times. Or how many of y'all grew up with a King James Bible? Okay, I like the way the King James said, I think it gets the expression that Jesus is getting after, 70 times 7, which is 490 times. In fact, the New American Standard, the 95 edition, has it that way. The 2020 edition, they changed it to 77 times, and I'm not sure why, actually. But I think the idea is, the point that we can grab, whether it's 77 or 490, is not to count up each time that your brother or sister comes to you recognizing that they've sinned and they need to repent, because love keeps no record of wrong, right? And so we're not to keep a record of how many times. Well, that's 76. One more time. And no, the idea is that Jesus is getting after is that we ought to forgive endlessly in the same way that God forgives us. Are you quick to forgive? We need to have a spirit of forgiveness like Stephen had. Because Stephen, he had that in his heart and in his mind, and he was ready to forgive because Christ on the cross said something very similar. And it was that spirit, or that readiness to forgive. Furthermore, we see in a parallel passage from Luke 17, 3 and 4. Now, this is a different time, at least as I understand it. This is at a different time. And Jesus said, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, I would equate that with what Jesus had said back in Matthew 18, verse 16. Or 15, I should say. Go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's the restoration. That's the goal of what confronting somebody in their sin is. But he goes on and he says, if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, well then forgive him. And that's the idea. Again, Jesus is speaking or using hyperbole language to get his point across. We need to always be ready to have forgiveness. We need to always have a spirit of forgiveness, ready to forgive one another. And so Jesus then teaches a parable at this point. Again, a parable is something, a story that is true to life, and it is cast alongside for the purpose of teaching us something. And Jesus says this in Matthew 18:23, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slave. With his slaves. And so we understand that what this is teaching us here then is we're going to need to learn something about our God and something specifically about the kingdom. And even more than that, we can learn something about how our debts to God are settled. And that's what we need to take from here. And then finally, what is our response to that? I could reiterate from what we just read in Luke 17, and then in Matthew 21 and 22, it is that we need to be ready to forgive our brother and sister when they repent. We need to forgive in the same way that God forgives. Well, here's the illustration. We read it. I'm going to read it again, little piece by little piece. And the next part is we're going to have an unpayable debt. Verses 24 and 5 and when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Let's just consider that for a second, a talent. Now, I have a footnote in my Bible that says it's about one talent is about 15 years' wage. So 150 years of your wages, that's what he owed. Let me put it in some different terms. I'm not good with gold. I don't know much about gold, and so I'm not going to pretend like I do. I just read about this. But there are different talents in the New Testament. So there's different weights, different measurements. But a talent of gold was 75 pounds, or it was equal to 75 pounds. This meant that the servant owed the equivalent of 750,000 pounds of gold. Anybody here invested in gold? You don't need to raise your hand, okay? This is a lot of gold here, okay? And as I was reading about this, a troy ounce per pound, or at 12 troy ounces per pound, that means there are 9 million ounces of gold that are in this 750,000 pounds. And it's 12 ounces, not 16 ounces. I don't know why, but this was something that I learned this week. A troy ounce is a way that they measure gold, and it's only in 12 per pound. Didn't know that. All right, well, on Friday, gold was valued at $2,758.80 per ounce. How much do you think this is worth, honey? I don't know. I don't think it's an ounce, so unfortunately, just thinking out loud here. Let's round it down to $2,700 an ounce. What that comes out to is $24,300,000,000 that this guy owed. Can we call that an unpayable debt? I think we can. Okay, you know, on the bright side, for this guy, you know, that pales in comparison to what our U.S. national debt is. So I thought that was kind of funny. Okay, I don't remember what the number was, but it was in the trillions, and it was higher than I can reconcile in my own mind. But the idea then is that he has this unpayable debt. And so we go on then in verse 26. Let me read verse 25 and 6. But since he did not have the means to repay, his master commanded that he be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. And of course the idea, well, that wouldn't repay for everything, but he'd get something back in return for his investment. Verse 26, so the slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." Really? You're kidding. 150 years of service, and you think you're going to pay him back? That's not going to happen, and we know that. And so it's this silly, unreasonable plea for patience, but he does it. He's desperate. We can understand the desperation that he has here as he comes before the king. And so then we go from an unpayable debt to an unreasonable plea to an unbelievable forgiveness. Verse 27, and the master of that slave, get this, felt compassion. Again, that compassion, it's that feeling you get in your guts when you see something, and there's a certain sickness that you get when you see somebody that hurts and you have pity upon them. He felt compassion and he released him and forgave him the debt. What a kind, gracious king that this is in this story that Jesus tells. But we go from this unbelievable forgiveness to the unmerciful slave. Verses 28 to 30. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Now, again, there's a footnote in my Bible. It says a denarius is one day's wage. So 100 denarii equals 100 days' wage. Okay, so about 20 weeks, 10 paychecks for those that get paid every other week. I don't know what it is that you get paid per day or week or month, but you can think about that. And 20 weeks, but the idea is that it paled in comparison to what the original slave owed. And we would expect, him, well, because so much mercy had been given to him, that he'll go out and show mercy. Prudence would suggest that. Everybody knows that. But that's not what happened. And he seized him, the end of verse 28, and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." And his fellow slave fell to the ground. There's an association. They're together. They're united. They both owed a debt. They were both slaves together and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I'll repay you. But he was unwilling. And he went and threw him in prison until he would pay back what was owed. A little bit later in verse 33, it says that he was unmerciful. He did not have mercy. So we've got this unmerciful slave, and what happens then next is I'm going to call an unmerciful judgment. And it starts with his other fellow slaves. Verse 31, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came. And I just lost my spot. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their master all that had happened. And then summoning him, his master said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his master, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he would repay all that was owed him. Now here's the true-to-life story that Jesus gives. He cast it alongside of those who are ready to go into the kingdom or those who will participate in the kingdom. He said, this is what you need to be like. And so he then finally ends with an understanding, or in verse 35, I'll just call it the interpretation of the parable. Here's it. Here's what it is. Here's the point that we need to get, that we need to hold on to, grab an understanding of. So don't step over this and don't miss this. Verse 35, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. The lesson that we take from here then is to forgive your brother and sister. How many times? 77 times. No, 490 times. 70 times 7. All right. However many times they come to you in repentance, that's how many times you forgive them, just like your heavenly Father forgives you. And so at that point, then, we must grapple with and ask this question, what is forgiveness? What does it mean to forgive somebody? What does it truly mean, and how do we work through them? Let me just ask, have you ever been forgiven? And what was it that caused you to need forgiveness, to go to a brother or sister, maybe it was a parent or one of your children or something like that, and ask for forgiveness? Have you ever forgiven somebody else? Is it difficult for you to offer forgiveness to somebody else? What about what happens when forgiveness is granted? Or on the other side, what happens if forgiveness is denied? These are very important questions that we must work through. And if you struggle with the answer to these questions and recognize that you've fallen short of forgiving a brother or a sister, let me give you hope that God can change your heart. And in fact, that's what God is in the business of doing, transforming hearts into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the work of the Spirit. And we often struggle with this idea of what forgiveness is because we have misconceptions and misunderstandings of what forgiveness is. Some people think that it's a feeling. Some people assume that it is to forget about something, or some people think that it is simply making an excuse for someone else. That is not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not a feeling, though feelings often come alongside of forgiveness. Furthermore, forgiveness is not forgetting. In fact, I think that there are some things where it is impossible to forgive. Isaiah 43:25 says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Let me just ask, can God forget stuff? No, he's omniscient. He knows everything. He doesn't forget things. So what does it mean to forget something? It means to not bring it back up. to use it against the one who sinned. And the idea of forgiveness is wrapped around this idea. There are some things that we cannot forget. And when you've been sinned against, when you have been hurt in such a way, you will not forget it. So what does it mean then to forgive somebody, to offer forgiveness when somebody has hurt you? We'll consider that. And finally, this last idea of forgiveness is not an excuse saying, oh, well, just forget about it. No. In fact, the forgiveness does the opposite of that. It recognizes that there has been someone in this particular party who has been wronged. And in order to reconcile the relationship, forgiveness needs to be granted. Forgiveness requires a great motivation because it is an emotionally charged, and it is intellectually demanding. Forgiveness requires great motivation because it is emotionally charged and it is intellectually demanding. And how we believe that God forgives us shapes how we will forgive each other. I want to give credit where credit is due. Somebody that has helped me in a tremendous way is Chris Bronz. I'm not even sure I'm saying his last name correctly, but he has this book that's called Unpacking Forgiveness, Biblical Answers for Complex Questions and Deep Wounds. Again, that's Chris Bronz. Unpacking Forgiveness is the name of the book, and much of the way he's dealt with this has helped me to understand in a biblical way what are we talking about when we talk about forgiveness. I'll just say there was a story that I really wanted to read and share with you. It is very graphic, though, and after thinking about it, I thought it probably wouldn't be appropriate in this room to share some of those stories, but some of you I know have been hurt. Hurt in terrible ways in one way or another. And I want you to know that there is hope, that there is forgiveness, that Christ offers it, and you can work through and walk through this process, and it is a process. It is not necessarily something that happens at a moment in time. It can be, but there is a process to what forgiveness looks like. And again, I really think Chris Bronz does a great job of helping people walk through that process of forgiveness. And so let's just consider a few things about how God forgives us. First of all, we serve a forgiving God. Let me just bring these five passages up because I know some of you want to write these down. But let me read these. We serve a forgiving God in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. There is forgiveness with our God. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Isn't it a blessing to know that we are blessed when God forgives us, when he covers up our transgression? The word there, the idea is the word kippur, atone. Atonement, to cover something up, to ultimately do away with it. We know that it's there, and yet because of the work that Christ has done, he covers up our sins. Matthew 9, 2, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Remember, they lowered him through the roof, and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Everyone, oh! Who can forgive sins but God? And so Jesus proved that he could forgive sins by telling the paralyzed man, get up and walk. And he did. And everybody knew that Jesus had authority to forgive sin. How about Luke 7, 48? Jesus was able to forgive a sinful woman. He was having dinner, reclining with the Pharisees, particularly at a man named Simon's house. And when this woman came in and she broke her alabaster vial of perfume and anointed the feet of Jesus. You remember this? And the Pharisee, Simon, he said, if he knew who this woman was, he wouldn't allow her to touch him. And Jesus said to the woman that her sins were forgiven. And then later in verse 50, he said, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And I would draw a direct correlation then that salvation is on an equal par with being forgiven of sin. I think there are some other things that we could pull into that term salvation, but at least we can understand this, that salvation is receiving the forgiveness of sin. Finally, Jesus said in the Last Supper, "This is my covenant, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins." Brothers and sisters, we serve a forgiving God, and don't forget that. When you fail, and fail you will, you serve a forgiving God. And oh, we praise Him for that truth. As I've already said, I'll reiterate it again, that God expects others to forgive the way that He forgave them. So three passages that show us how God has forgiven others. And I think we can see that in our text, specifically in verse 35. He expects us to forgive the way that He forgives us. But in Matthew 6:12, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." Ephesians 4:32, Paul said, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And finally, Colossians 3:12-13, "So as those who have been chosen God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." We are called, we are expected to forgive one another just as the Lord has forgiven us. So then, how did God forgive? A couple points, and I want to draw these out for you. Number one, that God's forgiveness is gracious. Oh, it is gracious, but it is not free. Let's consider that for a second. Ephesians 2:8-9, we actually read these verses this morning. We read verse 10 this morning, but specifically they say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Let me say that last part again. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God's salvation from sin is a gift. Oh, but it came at a terrible price. You know what that price was? It was the life of Christ. 1 John 4:10 tells us that in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So two things I want to draw out of this passage here. First of all, that God's salvation was motivated by love. God's gift of forgiveness is motivated by love. And our gift of forgiveness ought to be motivated by love. Love for God and love for our neighbors. The motivation for forgiveness is love. It is not easy. And it uses this word propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins. If you don't remember what that word means, I'll just remind you, it means to satisfy wrath. Because God is just, sin must be punished. Justice requires punishment for sin. And the wages of sin is death. But when Jesus died upon the cross, He satisfied the wrath of God. He turned God's wrath away from those who would receive the gift. And God's forgiveness is gracious. But it is not free. It came at the price of Jesus' life. And we celebrate that truth. We celebrate that truth that Christ died for our sins and He rose from the dead. Second, God's forgiveness is gracious, but it is not free. God's forgiveness is conditional. Now, as I say that, how many of you bristle at that idea, the thought that there is a condition to God's forgiveness? Well, let's consider it for a second. God's forgiveness is conditioned upon repentance and faith, or sometimes it said belief. Let me read just a couple passages, and I think you'll see this develop not just in these, but all throughout the Bible. In Mark 1, Jesus said, this is the beginning of his ministry, right when he goes out, at the very beginning, and he says, repent and believe in the gospel. I would understand those to be synonymous. That idea of repentance is associated with belief or having faith. He probably said this phrase often, and it's actually connected to the kingdom. Acts 20, 21, Paul was giving his farewell address to the Ephesians. He's addressing the elders, and he's reminding them of all these things that he's been doing over the last, I think it was 3 years. And he reminds them of the message. And here's what he says in verse 21, that he was testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, repentance is a turning away from sin. We're walking this way. We're walking towards sin. We hear the gospel and we turn. We stop running towards sin and we run towards God. That's a picture of what repentance is. And it's not just simply turning away and from sin. It is no longer trying to accomplish salvation on your own works or merits, and trusting fully in Jesus Christ and the work that he did. That is what repentance is. Furthermore, it is faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins and that he rose from the dead. Forgiveness is conditioned upon faith and repentance. I read this earlier, but Luke 17, 3 and 4, Jesus, talking about forgiveness, he said, if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Again, Jesus graciously offers forgiveness to everyone. And in the same way, when somebody offends you, when somebody sins against you, in whatever way it might possibly be, you have been called to be gracious and to offer forgiveness to everyone who sins against you, no matter how many times they sin against you, just like your Father has offered forgiveness and forgives you who trust in him. Now, this is a big one, and I want to make sure we get this. Forgiveness is a commitment. Forgiveness is a commitment. We just said that there are certain things that are done to people that we cannot forget. But God chooses to remember the sins no more. And in the same way, we are called to remember those sins no more. The most common word for forgiveness is aphemi, which according to Arndt and Gingrich, lexicon, it is defined as to release from a legal or a moral obligation or consequences. So it is a legal standing that one is no longer condemned. There's that definition again, to release from legal or moral obligation or consequences. Again, it is a legal standing. Now, this word forgiveness is the most common word that is used throughout the New Testament, Matthew 9, 2. Remember when Jesus, the paralytic, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. This is the word that he uses. There's a couple other words, one in particular, and it's from the word, it's in Colossians 3, and it's the word for grace, and it's sometimes translated as forgiveness. So the idea then we would wrap around is the idea of graciousness and forgiveness are tied together. We're not going to look at some of those passages, though. Just understand that it is a legal standing. When we're talking about forgiveness, that's what it is. That's the forgiveness that God offers. But then, and this is the big part here, this is another big part, I should say, forgiveness lays the groundwork for and begins the process of reconciliation. Chris Braun said this in his book, that no one is forgiven by God without being reconciled to God No one is forgiven by God without being reconciled to God. This is the goal of reconciliation, forgiveness. It is to reconcile a relationship. And that's kind of a big word, something that we may not use all the time. My definition is two enemies becoming friends again. And I get that from a guy named Leon Morris. I've kind of worded it in my own particular way. But I do get that from Leon Morris. And he gets it from 2 Corinthians 5, 15 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 15 through 21. I want to read those verses with you. Paul says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this person is a new creation. So if you belong to Christ, you are a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God who reconciled. Here's that word. Who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their wrongdoings against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The goal is reconciliation. And as a minister of this same new covenant that Paul was a minister of, I stand here before you and I call out, I implore you, be reconciled to God. That is the goal of forgiveness. And if you have been forgiven, then you are in the process of reconciliation, becoming like Christ. But that legal standing, it is taken care of. It is established. Finally, and I think this is important, we need to recognize this. Oh, sorry, 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21 was that passage. But we need to understand this, that forgiveness does not mean the elimination of all consequences. Let me give you one quick example. Do you remember David when he sinned with Bathsheba? This is, I think, one of the most well-known passages that we talk about. And Nathan, he confronted David. David repented. He said, "I am the man, Ishtar," and he recognizes his sin, and Nathan forgives him. Were there consequences to David's sin? Absolutely. There were great consequences, and you can read the rest of the book of 2 Samuel to find out what those consequences were. But there are sins, there are consequences. When somebody violates a child, one of those consequences are that that relationship is forever broken, and they will never be able to overcome certain legal responsibilities that our government has to protect children. There are consequences. There are great consequences. Jail time might need to be had, or any other consequences. But the forgiveness does not mean the elimination of consequences. And we've got to know that. We've got to understand that. And the way that Chris Bronz puts it is, don't confuse discipline with penalty. Do not confuse the two. Discipline is the loving correction of a parent. When a child reaches up to touch the stove and the stove is on, what does the parent do? Or even if it's off, what does the parent do who loves their children? Well, you smack their hand and you let them know it is not safe to put their hand up on a stove, whether it's on or not, because it might be hot the next time. It's correcting. God loves his children, and he disciplines them for the purpose of correction. But the penalty is the price that is required for the offense. It is a price required for the offense. Well, the wages of sin is death. And Jesus paid the price for our sins, but there are still consequences to sin. Do not forget that. I want to end with this. Chris Braun puts it all together in this particular way. He says, God's forgiveness is a commitment by the one true God to pardon graciously those who repent and believe so that they are reconciled to him, although this commitment does not eliminate all consequences. I think everything that we just looked at, each of those principles are wrapped up into this idea of what forgiveness is. This is how God forgives. And in the same way, you and I are required to forgive. Don't miss this important responsibility. So what are we saying to somebody then when we offer forgiveness? When they come, they confess their sin, and we say, I forgive you. Ken, Sandy, I know much of you guys have that book, Peacemaker. It's on page 209 if you want to look it up. But Ken Sandy's Peacemaker, he says, there are four promises that you make when you offer forgiveness. Number one is, I will not dwell on the incident. That's what God does. He remembers it no more. He does not dwell on the incident. I will not bring it up. I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. I will not manipulate the situation. Forgiveness has been granted, and while I still might remember elements of it or the pain that it has caused, I will not bring it up and use it against you. Number three, I will not talk to others about this incident. All right? I will not gossip, and I will not participate in gossip. And finally, the last one, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Again, there are some exceptions to that last part, but I will not allow this incident to hinder our relationship. Now, I'm going to pray in just a second, but we're going to give, and we're going to have a brother of ours give testimony to the work that Christ has done in his life and that forgiveness has been granted to him. He's going to do that through baptism. And as we consider this idea of baptism, I'm not going to preach another message on baptism. I did it a couple weeks ago, but I just want to read these couple of verses because I think this is important. It says this in Romans 6, 3 and 4, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? There's a public identification with the death of Jesus Christ when somebody goes under the water. And it says this, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. And so when Richard goes under the water, I'm going to say buried together with Christ. And that's why. It's because Romans 6:4. It's also because of Colossians 3:12. But Romans 6:4 is the one we're looking at right now. So that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in the newness of life. When he comes back up, I'm going to say raised to walk in the newness of life. And we're going to celebrate the work that God has done in Richard's life. Let me just lay this out of what's going to happen. I'm going to pray. Frank's going to come up and close us with a song. We'll have the baptism. And then Richard and Valerie Hook have asked to join us in membership. And we're going to, Jeff is going to come up. Did you get that paper with the names? Okay, perfect. We have 7 new members. I believe 5 of them are here with us today. After the baptism, I want to invite, after our quick 10-second business meeting, I'd like to invite our new members up so that you can see them, know them, and I'll invite you to come introduce yourself to them, say hello, welcome them to the family here at CUNA Baptist Church, take them out for lunch or whatever it is that you need to do, and that's how we're going to recognize our new members. Let's pray. Father, today is about you, and we celebrate you, the work that you've done, the work that you're continuing to do. Thank you for Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that you offer. But Father, oh, help us to be like you. Lord, I've been told that when we forgive others, that we are more like God than at any other time. So Lord, help us to be like you. Help us to practice forgiveness. And as we do so, would you please glorify yourself in a marvelous and in a great way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.